the body and blood actually turns into the actual, I mean, the bread and wine turns into the actual body and blood of Christ. So all you have to do, if you want to have this sacrifice benefit you, is join up and go through the rituals and so on, and then you can be assured that everything will be well with you. A little bit more complicated than that, but that's the idea. People are taught to rest in their connection to the church rather than in Christ the Savior. It keeps them many times from ever finding God's true salvation. It's this kind of religion is referred to in Scripture as that of Antichrist, because it means Christ in place of Christ. Antichrist is one that is in place of Christ, not against Christ per se, but a substitute for him. So you have these priests offering sacrifices in place of Christ, the priest, who offers sacrifices. But sadly, the Roman Catholics are not the only ones who have a problem with covenant presumption. There are many Protestants that share the same sort of presumption in a whole variety of different ways. They assume that if they are church members and they kind of, you know, do the best that they can, then God is going to surely, certainly receive them. Their hope is not in Christ, but rather in their connection with the church, kind of in their general goodness or whatever it might be. Now, this is the error of covenant presumption, because entering into God's covenant community, they presume they're saved on that basis. Now, the second problem is a reaction against covenant presumption. Perhaps we could call it covenant contempt. These are the ones who are so disgusted with the church, and we heard that prayer request about the organized church, and all the covenant presumption in it, that they despise the church. And they act as if the Lord Jesus never established a visible church on earth to administer his covenant, as if he never established a society on earth of his professing people with officers and church discipline that should be administered to, in order to administer, officers appointed to proclaim his word and to administer his sacraments, and appointed to receive members upon profession of faith, to examine those professions and to dismiss those who do not maintain a credible profession of faith. Act as if that was never done by our Lord Jesus. And this week, I want to focus in particular on the first error of covenant presumption and show you from Scripture that we must never think that every member in the visible church is saved just because they're a member of the visible church. And next week and the week after, we'll look at the fact that there is a visible church that Jesus has established on the world, in the world, so we can't just throw it out as if it never happened because we're offended with covenant presumption. So that'll be in a couple of weeks from now. But this week, for our scripture reading, I've selected Hebrews chapter 3 because it speaks directly to this matter of covenant presumption, the topic of our question tonight. In this chapter, we're shown that both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there have been false sons in the church with whom God is not pleased. And let me tell you, when I use that word church, the word church is, we translate the English word, I mean the Greek word ekklesia with that word church. And there's a church in the Old Testament as well, word that means assembly. Kohal is the Hebrew word. So those words are church, and it's simply the assembly of God's people. For example, in Psalm 22, it's referred to as the great assembly. The whole church is in view there. And Stephen, in his sermon, speaks of the church in the wilderness, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness. So those that are called out as God's people. So in this chapter, we see that both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there have been false sons in the church with whom God is not pleased. False sons that will be rejected at last. False sons who are not saved. I'm going to read down from chapter 3, 1 down to 4, 2. So here's the word of God. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession, the confidence, and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me. They saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. There we'll conclude the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this evening, or this afternoon. I'll get that eventually. Okay, so from this passage, the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus Christ is the one who builds God's house, which is, again, the church. Hebrews 3 opens with a call to consider this one who is called the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is one who is sent on official business by one in authority to carry out a task for him, a mission for him. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John were apostles of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ himself is here called the apostle because he is the one who is sent by God from heaven to establish God's kingdom in the earth. He came to set up God's house, God's church, to build it. Those he sends are apostles of him, but he is the apostle of our faith. But this is not all that he's called here. Besides being an apostle, he's called the high priest of our confession. Now, he is the high priest because he is the one who was sent from heaven to offer the sacrifice that takes away our sins. There were many other priests, but you can see that in the previous chapter, in Hebrews 2:17, it says, therefore, in all things, he had to become like his brethren. Okay, so he was son of God. He had to become the son of man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. To be our high priest, he had to become our flesh, one of us, and then offer himself as a propitiation, that which turns away God's wrath. He is the one who, by his sacrifice, turns away the wrath of God from the church. The other priests were just pictures of that in the Old Testament. Christ is the high priest. Now, you are told in Hebrews 2 to consider, or in Hebrews 3, to consider that he was faithful in his work. You are told in verse 2 that he was faithful just as Moses was faithful. Moses, by God's grace, did what God appointed for Moses to do. Moses led the people in God's way. He gave the people God's commandments. He set up the whole sacrificial system according to the pattern that God had given him. until Christ came. He called together and established the covenant community, the church or the assembly that God appointed in the Old Testament. So Moses was faithful to do what God had appointed. But you see that Christ is described in verse 1 and 2 as superior to Moses. And the reason is that Christ, that while Moses was a part of the house, Christ is the one who builds the house. He's the one that makes the house. As verse 3 says, he who built the house has more honor than the house, just part of the house. In verse 5 and 6, Moses is said to be a servant in the house, but Christ the Son over the house. It is then the church is the house that Jesus Christ built. As I sometimes say to you who are members of God's house, what did you do to build this house, to establish this house? Did you die on the cross to take away the sin of the church? Did you change the hearts of the members of this house? Did you take those who are dead in sin and make them alive? No. All the honor goes to Jesus Christ. He's the one who builds the house. That means, therefore, that all of our trust and all of our confidence needs to be centered upon him, not upon the other servants in the house. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews was especially interested in showing those Hebrews, because they were Hebrews, they were Jews, the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses and the high priests of the Old Testament. Moses was a great man. He faithfully did what God commanded. He was true. But Christ is the one that we trust in for our salvation, not Moses. He is the one who is the apostle and the high priest of our confession, the one we trust in and affirm to be the builder and the redeemer of the household of faith. The faith of the household of faith is centered upon Christ. No one else died on the cross. No one else poured out God's Spirit to transform. So you see that Christ is the one who builds God's house or the church. Because this is so, you see that you're to consider him the one that we confess. And I want you to see, secondly, that you're part of his house if you hold firmly to the Christ of your confession. Verse 6 says that Christ is a son over his own house, and that we're members of that house, Hebrews 3:6, if we hold fast the confession and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So he is the one that the members of the visible church confess as the apostle that God sent to save them, and as the high priest who has offered himself as a sacrifice to take away their sins. Those who make this confession of him and hold to it are part of the household of faith, household of faith in Christ, the church, house of God. And you see that he is called our confidence and rejoicing here. And we put full confidence then in the one that we confess. We see how sufficient his work is, that the Son of God should leave heaven and come to die for us, that there can be no doubt that if such measures were taken, that they can save us to the uttermost, that we can put full confidence in him. If this cannot do the job, then nothing ever could do the job. What kind of confidence can you put in the flesh or in the works of ceremonies compared to the confidence that you can put in Christ, who came down from heaven to do this work? And of course, it follows that if we have such confidence in him, then we also are filled with rejoicing in him. Okay? If our sins are forgiven, so that instead of eternal condemnation, we have eternal life, if that's our confidence, if he has made us to become the very dwelling place of God, then what joy there is in our hope. God will be our God forever and ever. He will bless us richly. We have a future and a hope because we're trusting in the one that God sent to make us into his dwelling place. So we have confidence, we have rejoicing. And as you see here, that you are this house if you continue in this confidence and rejoicing to the end. That's a loaded statement, isn't it? If you continue. It's a loaded statement. I mean that it carries a lot in it. First of all, it indicates that if we do not hold our confidence in Christ to the end, that if we should turn away at some point, if we should turn our confidence to some other object, something other than Christ, if we should look for our hope from ourselves or from the world or from some earthly priest or whatever, that we're not really part of the house, not really part of the house. We're only part of the house if we are one who has such faith in Him that that faith continues to the end. If our confidence and rejoicing in Him only lasts for a time, then it shows that we didn't ever really have genuine confidence and rejoicing in Him in the first place. See, this really makes a lot of sense. I mean, it's self-evident. I mean, once you realize who Christ is and what He has done for our salvation, when you really come to understand that and what God has in store for those that trust Him, you really don't have anything else to put confidence into. I mean, what would you possibly have as a substitute? It's all quite worthless once you understand it. You understand how worthless it is by comparison. When you see this salvation that we have. So if you have the kind of confidence and rejoicing in Christ that could easily be turned to something else, then that confidence and rejoicing that you have now is really not sufficient. It's really not the real thing. It must mean that you've never really understood. You've never really believed. But you see, this is also a loaded statement because it also suggests that you were a part of this house in a superficial way, in a visible way. We get here a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Those who are in the invisible church, the church invisible, are those who have a faith that continues, that deeper kind of continuing faith that can't turn away to anything else. What else would it turn to? Those who have the superficial faith in Christ come in a visible way, but they don't have the deeper sense of faith. It suggests that you made a profession of faith and were part of the visible church, that there was a profession of faith, but it was a profession that you didn't continue in. Just look at who it is that is being addressed here in Hebrews 3. Look at verse 1. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. You see, it's those who are among the called ones. Those who are set apart from the world. Those who are called out of the world to follow Christ and who confess Him as their apostle and high priest. Yet verse 6 is about those ones, okay, partakers of the heavenly calling, holding fast to their confidence and rejoicing in Him. In other words, outwardly, they are holy brethren who are called by Christ. They are called. Fact. They are called, and they are trusting and rejoicing in Christ, and so partakers of the heavenly calling in an outward sense. They are part of the covenant community, the visible house of God. Some true, some false, the ones He's addressing. The society of the faith who confesses faith in Christ. They are part of the house by their confession now, but He's saying, you're only truly part of the house if you have a confession of Christ, such confession as will continue to the end. You see that this idea of having a confession, confidence, and rejoicing in your hope to the end becomes a theme all the way to the end of this whole chapter. Look at the warning that's given in verses 7 through 13 about hardening your heart to God's voice. Okay, who is it that's going to harden their heart? It's the visible church. Professing people of God, those who are the called holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. They're set apart to God. What is this in verses 7 through 13? Well, it's a quote primarily from Psalm 95, warning Israel not to do what they had done when they were in the wilderness and would not trust God. Their rebellious unbelief came to a head when the time came for them to enter the land of Canaan, and they refused to enter into their rest because of their unbelief. What happened to the confidence that they had had just a short time before when God brought them out of Egypt? You remember when they rejoiced? The confidence of rejoicing that they had when they sang about how the horse and its rider has been cast into the sea, and they were celebrating and rejoicing and trusting in Moses. It says they sang the song of God's deliverance. Their confidence and rejoicing in God's salvation had evaporated when they came up to the Jordan River and were commanded to cross over and unsettle the Canaanites. And they said, we can't do this. We have the strength. And you see how this is applied, this temporary kind of faith is applied to those Hebrew Christians to whom this letter is written, who are called brethren because they're part of the covenant community. He is not talking to outsiders. He's talking to the members of the visible church in verse 12 and 13 when he says, beware, brethren, you who call yourselves brethren. I call you brethren because you profess to be brethren. Many of you are brethren. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. This is a serious business. He says, keep on warning each other, exhorting one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Take this to heart. It's God's warning, not to people outside the church, but to those inside the visible church who have this, perhaps this unbelieving heart, this heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. The Lord is warning you here about having the same kind of heart that Israel had. A heart of unbelief that has confidence and rejoicing that is only superficial and cannot carry you through the time of testing in the wilderness, the time when your confidence and rejoicing is put to the test to see what sort it is, put to the test to see if it is the kind that lasts. You see in verse 14 that the statement about holding fast to your confidence to the end is virtually repeated again. It's almost identical to what was in verse 6. Verse 6 said that we are Christ if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. And verse 14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That same confidence you had when you came out of Egypt needs to be there when you come to the Jordan River and are called to cross over. Those who can just throw away their confidence in Christ show that they were never really partakers of Him. This is not to say that our faith will never be shaken, or that we will never waver and struggle in our faith as believers, as true believers. But if we have once seen what Christ has done for us in the deliverance that has reconciled us to God by His cross, we won't be able to find confidence in something else. We will not at last refuse to go on for the Lord because we will realize that we have no other place to go than for the Lord. Now, the same theme is really the theme that runs through the entire book of Hebrews. You can see that he goes on about this warning in chapter 4, verse 1. There you're told to be careful lest you come short of the rest that God has promised. Israel came short of the rest that he promised them because of their unbelief. So you must be careful as a professing Christian to see that you do not come short of the rest that God has promised by your unbelief. The writer of Hebrews points out that Psalm 95 was written after Israel had already entered the land. So that's interesting, isn't it? They had already entered the land when Psalm 95 was written. And the rest then that is in view is not just the inheritance of Canaan, but it's a greater rest. They were already in Canaan, you see, when they were given this warning of Psalm 95. It was the rest that comes to those who put their confidence in Christ and rejoice in His work that takes away sin. It was the rest that they had in Him as promised to them, and which we now have as Christ given to us. They had Christ promised, we have Christ given. And in 4:2, it says that they had the gospel preached to them, even as we have had it preached to us. The implication is that it did not profit them because of unbelief. If it did not profit them because of their unbelief, it will not profit us either. If we are unbelieving, we must hold then our confidence and rejoicing in Christ to the end. We must have true saving faith, faith that endures to the end. So the theme of continuing continues in verse 11 of chapter 4, where we're told to be diligent lest we fall according to the same example of unbelief. And in 4:14, where we're encouraged to hold fast our confession. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then you go over to 6:11, and it says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And after telling much about the excellence of Christ and how worthy he is of our trust and our confidence because of the offering that he made by his own blood, we come all the way over later in Hebrews in 10:19, and we're told that we can come by boldness to the Lord on the basis of all that Christ has done for us. And then in 10:23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, the message, hold to Christ, have such a faith in Christ that will not ever let go of him. In Hebrews 10:26-29, we're warned again about the dreadful consequences of having that shallow kind of faith that does not endure, that unbelieving heart that departs from the Lord, that even despises the precious blood of the covenant and counts it as a common thing. One who is sanctified by that blood, who is set apart on the basis of Christ outwardly in the visible church, but then who does not continue. Hebrews 10:35 says, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So you see how this call to continue in your confession to the end runs through this entire epistle. There is among God's people this danger that some of them may not have genuine faith, lasting faith. Now, all this goes to show you very clearly that there is no place for covenant presumption, for the notion that just because you are part of the church, you are saved, or that because others are part of the church, that they are saved. I want you to realize something about those who are spoken of in Hebrews 3, who ended up not entering God's rest. I want you to see very plainly that they're part of the visible church, the community of God's people. In verse 16, they are identified as the ones who heard the promise of God. It says, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, let me ask you a question. The Lord passed over the firstborn sons at the Passover, he passed over their sons. He judged the Egyptian sons, but he passed over Israel's sons. So they had that benefit, didn't they? And when God opened the Red Sea, who did he open it for? Did he just open it for the ones who had the true heart of faith? No, he opened it for them, and he opened it for the ones who had, at that time, only a profession. He opened it for all of the people of Israel. They all passed through the Red Sea. And when God caused bread to fall from heaven, who ate it? Was it only those who had true, genuine faith, and the others didn't have any manna, that they went out and there was no manna for them? They collected it, and it bred worms before they could even eat it? No, they all ate the same bread. And when the water came out of the rock, who drank from the rock? It was the whole community of people, even those whose faith was not the kind of faith that lasted. These ones had the blessing of being numbered with God's people, of being part of the covenant community, part of the church. But it was these same covenant people that God excluded because of their unbelief. Verse 17 drives it home that it was these ones who were part of the covenant community, who were rejected by God and never entered the rest. Look at what it says, 3:17. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So when you put that with verse 16, you see that it's talking about those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses. The Lord had done so much for them, but they did not look to him for his promised rest, for his salvation. They were excluded by their unbelief. And you see that the whole purpose of saying this is to warn us not to think that we are secure just because we're members of the covenant community. As members of the new covenant community of God's people, you have many privileges. You have the privilege of seeing what Christ has done for his people now that he's come. Seeing that the Son of God actually died on the cross. You have the privilege of knowing that God actually gave his Son to die for sinners. You are under the government of the church that Christ established. You hear the same gospel as all the other members of the church. You have the same baptism as all the other members of the church. You have the same communion table as all the other members of the church. You have all these things as a member of the visible church. You have entered into the same covenant. You profess with the rest of the covenant community to be trusting in Christ and to be rejoicing in his work, to have confidence in his work. But it is not enough to have all of these things if you do not have the sort of confidence in Christ and rejoicing in him that will carry you through to the end. If you're not resting in Christ to bring you God's blessing, if you are looking for blessing from elsewhere, if you're not entering into the rest that God has for you as one who is delivered by Christ, then it doesn't matter that you're part of the covenant community. God is not pleased with you and you will die. You will not enter into his rest unless you repent. You cannot rest in that mere outward connection if you're not resting in Jesus Christ. The message is to rest in Christ and not in the connection with the church. The point here is not that some members of the church lose their salvation. It is rather that there are some who never have the kind of faith that endures to the end to start with. The warning is that you do not harden your heart, you see, when you're continually hearing the voice and the call of God. Don't be hardened against it just because you want to hold on to your sin. Respond to the voice. Melt before his voice. And enter into his rest. Then you will most assuredly enter the rest that God has for his people. Now this same doctrine is taught all through the Bible. And we need to understand that. All through the New Testament. In John 15, Jesus speaks of branches that are now in him. He says, branches in me that will be cut off on the day of judgment and cast into the fire because of their unbelief. They are in him by outward profession, but they are not abiding in him by faith so as to receive life from him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns about those who come into the kingdom, his kingdom, by the wide gate. See, there's two ways to come into the church, the wide gate and the narrow gate. The narrow gate leads to life, and the wide gate leads to destruction. And Jesus says that many enter by the wide gate. That's why it's called a wide gate. He says that on the day of judgment, he will tell those who enter by the wide gate to depart from me because I never knew you. And they'll say, but Lord, we did all these things in the church. You know, we were there and we did all these activities. Though they lived in the church and did many things in his name, he will say to them, I never knew you. Likewise, in his parables, in Matthew 13, Jesus tells many parables. There are those who hear the word and rejoice in it for a time, but who are either, as we've been talking about in this morning series, who are either enticed away from him by temptation, they find something better to pursue, or they abandon his way because of difficulties that cause them to conclude that it's not worth it to follow him anymore. Now, in either case, they never really believed. Not with true saving faith. Because if they had believed with true saving faith, they would have known that there was nothing better to pursue. If they had understood what we have in Christ, they would have said, whatever temptation comes along, it would not pull them away at last. They might have often come to times of testing and struggle in their life. But in every case, their faith would obtain the victory. They might even deny Christ the way Peter did. But the seed of faith would remain. And they would be restored again because they would know when they came to their senses that there's nothing else but Christ. Because they understand, you see, what we have in Christ. There's real faith there, not just a superficial faith. They would see by faith that what we have in Christ is so sweet and excellent that that faith in Him would endure. In Matthew 13, Jesus also speaks of the wheat and the tares, the tares that look just like the wheat until they're exposed on the day of judgment. He also speaks of the dragnet that gathers into His kingdom, that scoops through the water and gathers into His kingdom all sorts, good and bad, until the day of judgment, when the angels separate the good from the bad. And then there is the epistle to the Romans. In this letter, the Apostle Paul speaks about the Jews who have the blessing of outward circumcision and of having God's word. He says this is a very precious thing. We're going to look at that more in the weeks to come. But who do not have true faith, so are lost. Now that Christ has come, you see, they are, those Jews that didn't have true faith, were cut off from God's people, because they didn't have confidence in rejoicing in what God provided for their salvation. In Romans 11, he warns the Gentiles who have come into the church to take the place of those Jews that rejected Christ. The Gentiles who do have confidence in rejoicing in Christ and have been added to the church, he warns them that unless they continue in faith, they'll be cut off the same way the Jews were. In Romans 11, 19 through 22, he speaks to the Gentiles. He says to them, "You will say then, branches were broken off." Now this is talking about the unbelieving Jews. "Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." He says, well said. Yeah, that's the way it was. "Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith." He says, "Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches that grew up in the tree, that naturally, He may not spare you either, who have been, you see, grafted into the tree from outside. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell." Severity. "But toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." That's exactly what happens. Branch is grafted in, and then it begins to bear more branches, children and things that come from that. They're on the tree, naturally, so to speak, now that it's been grafted in. But if they don't continue in faith, dead branches. They're going to be cut off, either in this life or in the day of judgment. And then we have Peter's epistles. We have the same kind of warnings given again to those who profess Christ but who do not continue in Him. To those who even escape, Peter says, the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ. And in 2:20, 2 Peter 2:20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," notice that, through the knowledge of Christ, through a superficial connection, profession of Christ, they turn from certain sins and things, and they clean up their lives, they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ. He says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Why is it worse? Because they learned of Christ. And He was presented to them and set before them as this precious, marvelous Savior. And they didn't engage with Him. Only superficially, so that when something else came along, they were gone. That's worse. To have had that opportunity and that exposure as one in the visible church, than to dismiss it and go back to the pollutions of the world. So you see that there is no place for covenant presumption. Not all those who are part of the church are really part of the church. Not all those who are in Christ are really in Christ. Not all those who are sons of the kingdom are really sons of the kingdom. Just because you know the gospel, profess Christ, and live in the church does not mean that you're saved. You must not only confess Christ through words, outward conduct, must have this kind of confidence and rejoicing that nothing will be able to destroy. You must have true saving faith. And so, my brothers and sisters, I appeal to you this day from the beauty and the perfection and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to turn your eyes upon Him and become so delighted and raptured with Christ and an understanding of what He has done and what He has delivered you from, that you have such a faith that when other things come along, that you will not be drawn away to those things. If you grasp Christ, what He has done with a true saving faith, then you will not at last be drawn away by these other things. Please let's stand and call upon the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and how it warns us page after page after page about covenant presumption. We know that this is a real danger. We know that there are children who grow up in the church. There are adults even who make glamorous professions and then later are again entangled in the pollutions of the world. And Father, we pray that You would help us to have true hearts of belief, of faith, that we would not have that wicked heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, departing from Christ, from the hope that we have in Him as our high priest and as the apostle of our faith. Father, awaken any who may be slumbering in unbelief. May You awaken each one of us, Lord, that we might have that firm hope and confidence in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.